chapter 20. And I want you to follow the drill and just kind of keep your place, and we're going to hear the word of God. This is it. Jesus is coming to the climax of his life and really the climax of all history. What we've been watching in the Gospel of Luke is this man who raises Lazarus from the dead, comes to Jerusalem, and he does two outrageous acts, some kind of mind-blowing acts. And the first is that he comes into the temple area, or comes into Jerusalem on a small horse, and in so doing, he receives the acclaim of the people. They extol him and welcome him as their Messiah. And that's utterly shocking to those who are his detractors. And he goes immediately into the temple area. This is what we looked at last week and the week before. He goes immediately into the temple area and immediately begins to purge those who are changing money for temple tax, those who are selling animals to be sacrificed, and those who are buying animals to be sacrificed. He gets them out of the temple area. Furthermore, he won't let anybody in with their sacrifices. All that is left is Jesus and the people who want to listen to him teach. Okay, with that as a backdrop, let's hear the word of God. Luke says, and Jesus was in the temple teaching daily. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do because all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him and asked, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John is a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it had come from. Then Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Authority. You ever seen a bumper sticker maybe that says "question authority"? Anyone seen that? The slogan came out of the counterculture of the 60s. We, as a society, were reacting to everything, to Vietnam, to Watergate, to Kent State, to J. Edgar Hoover, to Richard Nixon, to Spiro Agnew. And we found ourselves questioning authority either by going to Chicago to be in the riot or by going to Woodstock to sing at the festival, but we were questioning authority. Now, the origins of that bumper sticker are not really known, but it's pretty much been applied to everything from being anti-nuclear power to being pro-abortion rights or being anti-establishment. I like the joke by George Carlin. He says, "I have as much authority as the Pope. I just don't have as many people who believe it." But if you think about it, the joke is sort of doubly funny because not too many people believe in the authority of the Pope anymore either. This is nothing new. Questioning authority goes all the way back to the garden. Remember Adam and Eve? Did God really say, "Don't eat of such and such a tree"? But for us, as North Americans, citizens of the United States, for the most part, the questioning of authority is in our blood. We wouldn't be here without men primarily who questioned authority, right? I mean, we'd still be speaking real English and drinking tea instead of coffee. But there were a lot of people who questioned authority, and out of that comes the United States of America. Benjamin Franklin was reputed to have said, "It is the first responsibility of every citizen to question authority." So it's just in the water that we drink in the United States. Oscar Wilde, two centuries later, said, "Authority is degrading." I like what P.J. O'Rourke says, a kind of a humorous columnist. He says, "It is easy to understand why the cat has replaced the dog as modern America's favorite pet. People like pets to possess the same qualities that they do. Cats are irresponsible and recognize no authority." yet are completely dependent on others for their material needs. Cats cannot be made to do anything useful. Cats are mean for the fun of it. Authority. What is it? Authority denotes power, prerogative, privilege, rule, control, dominion. And in our world, it is being questioned everywhere. Whether appropriately, it's the Arab Spring where the masses are rising up and overthrowing tyrannical dictators saying, we're not going to take it anymore. Or whether it's the breakdown of authority in our own culture, where we see the breakdown of authority in the schools and in the homes and in the public places. Well, Luke chapter 20. Now you can look. It is probably Wednesday of Holy Week, and I hate to break this to you, but a lot of scholars, maybe most scholars, think that Palm Sunday took place on Monday. Sorry about that, but that's the way it is. But Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He has done these two mind-boggling acts, and he is either Messiah himself or he is a blasphemer. He is either worthy of worship or of execution. Now look at verse 47 of chapter 19. This delegation of temple authorities is seeking to destroy Jesus. The animals are gone. The money changers are gone. The buyers are gone. There is only Jesus and the people. Luke 20 is going to show us, and we're going to see these over the next 5 weeks. He shows us five direct conflicts between Jesus and these temple authorities. Now, here's the way we're going to break down this passage. We're going to ask some questions of it. We're going to just see it in little sections. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the authority of Jesus questioned. Then we're going to see the unquestionable authority of Jesus in verses 3 to 7. And finally, we're going to see the authoritative judgment of Jesus. But let's jump right into this. The authority of Jesus questioned. It was Kent Hughes, the commentator, who said, what a marvelous situation this is. The temple, the true temple, has come into the temple. And for a few exalted days, the temple sat in the temple and taught. The temple is where God lives, and Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, if we know anything about the New Testament, Jesus, we know that he's an authority, always. He never asks permission. He never says he is sorry. He is never squeamish. He is never timid. From the first day of his ministry to the last, he is the authority. Think about, he goes up to Nazareth and his hometown, and he pulls the scroll down, and it's his turn to read the Bible in the worship service on Saturday. And he reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, that prophet Isaiah was talking about me. And they're so angry about it, they want to kill him, and they try to. That's the first day of the ministry of Jesus and the very last day of the ministry of Jesus. What happens? He is before Pilate. And Pilate is asking Jesus a series of questions. And Jesus says what? Do you remember? He says nothing. And Pilate says, why don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have the authority to put you to death? And I'm going to paraphrase Jesus' answer. But he says to Pilate, while he's on trial for his life, he says, you wouldn't have any authority unless I gave it to you. Jesus is the final authority in all of his life, in all of his ministry. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the end of that, Matthew gives us a little editorial comment. Jesus has taught for three chapters. And Matthew writes, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as one of their teachers of the law. Jesus never answers to a rabbinical council. He has no sanction from the Sanhedrin. He's never been ordained. He's never been certified. He's never taken an oral exam. He's never tried to prove to anyone that his theology is right. He simply teaches with absolute authority. And we've seen this in Luke, haven't we? In Luke chapter 4, the demons and the devils submit to his authority. In Luke chapter 5, he has authority to forgive sins. In Luke chapter 7, he has the authority to heal someone from a distance. In Luke chapter 8, I wish I had this, he has authority over the weather. There's a storm and he just stops it. Done. I'd bring some rain if it were me. And then Luke chapter 9, he has authority to grant authority. He gives his disciples authority and sends them on a mission. And it just becomes really even more expansive from there. If you think about the Gospel of John, in John 5, Jesus says, I have authority over all humanity. In John chapter 10, he says, I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take it up again. And finally, in John 17, Jesus says, I have authority over all flesh, over everybody. One writer put it like this, there are no limits to his power. No one can withstand his authority. There are no limits to his ability. There are no limits to his right. He has both the right and the ability to do everything he wills to do, and he wills to do what is in perfect harmony with the Father. That is the Jesus that stands before the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They meet in the temple courtyard. Now, we need to understand something. We're a nation that has been reared on the notion of free speech. If you want to go up to Berkeley this afternoon, you can go up there and maybe get there before the sun goes down. And you can go to Sproul Plaza and you can give a speech and you can say pretty much anything you want unless it's some sort of a terrorist threat. And you've got the freedom to do that. But Jesus is in the temple area and people didn't have free speech. They needed the permission. They needed the sanction of the Sanhedrin. Jesus confronts this delegation. They come to him with really two questions. They ask these questions because they hate Jesus. They are jealous of his acclaim. They want to get the crowds back on their side. They want to go back to normal. Now, the two questions. Look at it in verse 2. What is the nature of the authority you have, and who gave you this authority? I mean, if you think about authority, there are different kinds of authority. A father has authority over his son. He can say, go clean up your room. That is the father's jurisdiction. But he can't put the son in prison. The judge can put the son in prison if he's violated the law, but he cannot tell the son to floss his teeth. That's not his jurisdiction. So that's the first question. What is the sphere? What's the kind of authority you have? And the second question is, who gave it to you? Where did you get it? I mean, if Barack Obama were sitting in one of our services and we all went out and had some coffee with him afterwards and we say, hey, we hear you're president. Who gave you this authority? What would he say? You did. You voted for me. And accordingly, I was vested with this authority. They are asking Jesus that kind of question. Who gave you this authority? By the way, a little segue, Jesus doesn't address it here, but we know that Jesus' authority is derived from whom? From the Father. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now I'm going to send you. So the authority of Christ is from the Father. Well, with both questions, it is clear that this delegation doesn't really want answers. The temple rulers are simply questioning Jesus. What they really want, they're seeking to destroy him. They want Jesus hanging on a cross so that the crowds will not be hanging on his words. He is, from their perspective, a self-appointed rabbi from Galilee, and they want the crowds to know this. Their very question is an attempt to discredit him. Second, the unquestionable authority of Jesus, verses 3 to 7. Now, look at verse 3. If you're reading the NIV, it just says simply, tell me. But the Greek text is a little stronger than that. The ESV tries to convey this. He says, now tell me. Jesus hasn't lost control in front of his questioners. He is more assertive than they are. He's not fumbling with his words. He's not trying to collect his thoughts. He responds by asserting his unquestionable authority. Many of you are in the process now of raising kids. Some of us have raised kids. I have three. My youngest is 20, and then I got a 24-year-old, and my daughter's 27. And I suppose I'm still raising them. Probably not my daughter because she's married and better keep my hands off of that one. But when the kids were young, I was thinking about this as I was getting ready. I was thinking, parental voice it conveys different things. And you want your child to do something or not to do something. There's great times for negotiation and grace and let's talk about it and let's reason. But there is a point when, at least in my family, I bet you can finish the sentence for me. When Lisa and I, our voice would change, and what we wanted our kids always to know was that eventually no means no. Yeah, I mean, there's an authority there. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He answers the question essentially by giving his own question that is unanswerable. He says, what about John the Baptist? Where'd his authority come from? Did it come from heaven, that is from God, or did it come from man? Is he just another crackpot rabbi as I am, or is he from God? Now, at this point, it's probably 2 to 3 years after the death of John the Baptist. And we need to know that John not only occupies a huge part in the Gospel of Luke, but he's also enormously popular with the people. If you think about how Luke starts, there's a priest in the temple named Zechariah. An angel appears to him and says, guess what, Zechariah? Your wife, who's quite old, and you're quite old, she's going to have a baby with you. And he's kind of excited. Furthermore, the angel says, and he is going to come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. That may not mean much to you, but to Zechariah, it would have meant a whole lot, because the Malachi prophesies that before Messiah comes, there'll be another Elijah. So this is the age of Messiah. John the Baptist comes, and he is outside the religious system. He's not in the temple preaching. He's not a pastor. John is out in the desert, and his revolutionary message, I think we could kind of boil it down to this. He's preaching to insiders, telling them if they want to really be inside, they've got to treat themselves as if they were outsiders. Let's see if I can illustrate. We have a great worship service in here. You meet God. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate his word. We sing songs. We go out in the parking lot, and there's some up on the hill, there's some kind of nutcase, hippie-like person calling us to him. And we go. We've got nothing else to do. It's over, you know? And we go up, and he starts to preach to us, and he preaches to us as if none of us knows God, none of us has experienced the grace of God, and that we need to start all over again, and miraculously, we start to believe him, and we repent of our sins in a unique way, and we fall down before God and say, be merciful to us. That's what happened with John the Baptist. Totally outside the system, and eminently popular. Well, here's the deal. John the Baptist comes, and as he's preaching, and the crowds are flocking to him, one day Jesus shows up. John points to him and says, look at that. Behold the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. And he begins to say things that just kind of boggle everybody's mind. Here is John, let's call him the Billy Graham of his era. And he says, he must increase, I must decrease. I am not even worthy to tie his shoes. So Jesus says, what about John? Well, if we say that he's a prophet, then Jesus will say, why didn't you believe in me? And if we say he's just from man, well, we will be put to death. John's authority points to Jesus' authority. Now, I want you to know something that's quite dramatic. One of the marks of the Christian mind is the acceptance of authority. Believers are those who submit to God-given authority. You say, where'd you get that? Well, it's in our text. 3 times the word authority comes up. So right here in Luke chapter 20, the issue is finally the authority of Jesus. And that is the fundamental issue of every one of our lives in this room. Whether we're in high school or junior high, or whether we are a senior citizen, we've got to ask the question, who's the boss? Is it Jesus or is it me? Who's the fundamental controller of my life? Remember John chapter 2? That's how it all started. Jesus is just getting his ministry going. He goes to a wedding, and there's a scandal at the wedding. They've run out of wine. Now, a wedding party that in those days lasted about a week, so to run out of wine early is a bummer. And you remember what Mary says to the servants? She doesn't get quoted too often in the Bible, but this is one of her famous lines. She says to the servants, what? Do whatever he tells you. Can you say that with me? Do whatever he tells you. Okay. By the way, they get plenty of wine at the wedding. I don't want to leave you hanging there. That's the issue of every one of our lives. Are we going to do what he tells us, or are we going to listen to ourselves? Is it going to be the authority of Jesus or the authority of my will over God's will? And what does Jesus tell us? He tells us a lot of things. He tells us to come and rest in him. He tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life. He tells us he's the bread of life. He's the living water. He tells us that no one will ever see God except through him. He tells us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. But not only that, watch this. Don't tune out on me yet. Jesus not only claims authority for himself, but he deputizes others with binding authority. In John 14 and John 16, he promises that the Holy Spirit will come and so fill his disciples that they will give us the words of truth, and we call that the New Testament. Now, I want us to think biblically about authority just for a few minutes here. God has woven into the universe the proper use and the appropriate submission to authority. I have a new intellectual friend. His name is Thabiti Anabwili. He is an African-American pastor who lives in the Cayman Islands, and I'm told if you can say his name properly, he will buy you a ticket to come see him. But listen to what he said. I ran into this essay that he wrote. He said, it is clear that there simply can be no proper and healthy participation in the Christian faith without submission to authority. And moreover, the Christian owes a joyful submission to authority, not just the skeptical, reluctant caving in of a person who has no other options. In our skeptical, individualistic, and morally relativistic age, perhaps we need a fresh examination of authority, its exercise, and benefits. So let me give you some examples. God has ordained human government. It's in the Bible, and we are to submit to it joyfully. God's people, that's us, are given authority. We are given authority over creation. We are responsible for it. Creation, to some extent, will submit to us, and we are going to answer for that. God has given authority to parents in general and to fathers in particular. Children are called by God, high schoolers, sorry about this, but it's in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, to submit to their fathers joyfully. And fathers then are called to discipline their children and not provoke them. In other words, there's to be a tenderness and a love in that authority. Husbands in the Bible are given headship authority over their wives by God. Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And she is invited to submit to his authority. And be careful, husbands, because we are called to love our wives in the way that Christ loved the church. What did he do for the church? He gave his life for the church. God gives every one of us authority over our own bodies. They belong to no one else. And we are responsible for our bodies. Paul tells the Thessalonian church, he says, each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And God has instituted authority in the church. The church is not just a collection of individuals, each one doing their own thing, but a congregation, a body of believers, a flock that is governed by loving shepherds. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So you see it? Just a little shotgun approach. But God has instituted a lot of authority structures out there. All of that flows from our acceptance of the final authority of Jesus. And I want to tell you, this is tremendously good news. Look what Thabiti says. God laces all of life with some form of authority. It is clear then that a wholesale rejection of God-ordained authority leads inexorably to anarchy, instability, unrestrained desires, evil, and the judgment of God. Now, what is at issue for us in this room is the same thing that was an issue for this delegation in the temple area. Who is in control? Who is the authority? They were invited, just as we are invited, to joyfully embrace and submit to the authority of Jesus. Now, maybe you're thinking right now, maybe you're saying to yourself, that sounds good, Reed, I can't do that. Had a great conversation with a woman in our church who's later in life, just a few weeks ago, and she told me of just the tremendous disappointment she's going through right now, and she said, it just seems like God isn't there. I found it pretty near impossible that God knows what he's doing in my case. Do you know that in Jesus, we have both our supreme authority, don't miss this, we also have our supreme example. Think, it's Wednesday of Holy Week. Sometime late Thursday night, early Friday morning, Jesus will be praying in a garden saying, Father, I don't really like this plan. Is there any way I can get out of this? Is there another path? I'm just not too keen about your will for my life right now. And within 24 hours, he's on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. We need to know this. The authority of the Father wasn't and isn't always pleasant. It didn't. And it doesn't always make sense. But Jesus joyfully submitted to it, and in so doing, he accomplishes the greatest achievement in all history, in all the universe, the redemption of all who would eventually place their faith in him. Do you struggle with this? I do. And I find some help in the Heidelberg Catechism from the 16th century. It's an old document, but it helps me. At the end of that catechism, they're working through questions or the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And they come to the third petition, which says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they ask, what does that mean? Listen to their answer. It's whimsical and it's profound. Help us and all people to reject our own wills and to obey your will. I love this. Without any backtalk. Your will alone is good. Help us, one and all, to carry out the work we are called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Wow. If we're going to submit to the authority of Jesus, the first thing that has to happen is that we need to commit ourselves to trusting God's will above our own. Do we not? Kevin DeYoung wrote a book on the Heidelberg Catechism, and here's what he says. He says, on our own, according to our sinful nature, we are both self-centered and self-confident. My first reaction every time is that I know better than God. God must, he says, make us willing, and God alone can make us able. And he says we have a duty to ask God to give us his will, but he says it's not only our duty, it is our delight. Yet, he says, it's a torturous delight. It requires struggle against sin and the fight of faith. It means death, death, and more death, and would seem easier for God to simply annihilate our wills and infuse our souls with his. But that is not God's way. God prefers slow, glorious growth. He doesn't want his will in us as much as he wants our will to be in his. He wants us to want what he wants and to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And then he ends the chapter saying, we better keep praying. I think so. Well, lastly and very briefly, we have the authoritative judgment of Jesus. Look at verse 8. It's a terrifying verse. The dialogue ends abruptly, but Jesus speaks volumes to us in his non-answer. Jesus is teaching the people, but he refuses the leaders who have refused his authority. Jesus essentially is silent before his adversaries, and the silence is his judgment. We need to know this, that there comes a time when God has said all he's going to say to us, when his judgment begins and is expressed in silence. I'm thinking of Jeremiah chapter 11. God says through the prophet, he says, I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his own heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them that they cannot escape. Listen to these next words. Though they cry to me, I will not listen. Silence. What a tragedy it would be if there were people in this room who have heard the good news about Jesus, who have heard of his saving love, his sacrificial death, his life-giving authority, and still refuse to listen. What a tragedy. The good news of the gospel is good news indeed. And the question is, can you trust him? Can you submit to his authority? It is good, you know. G.K. Chesterton said, the more I considered Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, that's the authority, the chief aim of that order was to give room for the good things to run wild. Jesus, authority. His authority is married to his love, and his will is married to our best interests. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge you right now as our Savior, as our loving Savior. And we want to tell you right now that we are thankful for your authority. It is a safe place to be. We find in your authority a place for the good things of our lives to run wild. And now, Lord, we ask you for help as we blunder along. We ask that you would so conform our wills to yours, that your commandments would be our food and drink, that your precepts would be our great pleasure. And God, for any in this room who have not yet met you, if they've not yet bowed their knee to you and your lordship, and they've not submitted to your authority, we pray for them. We pray that the gospel would be seen for what it is, sweet and delectable and delicious. And we ask that those men and women would give their lives to you right now. Now, church, may God himself bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you, and let's go out and live under this glorious authority of Christ. Amen. Amen. Have a good day.